A reading from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 1 through 19. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. As for yourselves, beware, for they will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me, as a testimony to them. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down and enter the house to take anything away. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not be in winter. For in those days there will be suffering, such as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, no, and never will be." The word of the Lord. Oh, I thought you would phrase "thanks be to God" as a question. Thanks be to God. So Jesus and the disciples, they leave the temple. Jesus will never go back there. As we learn in Acts of the Apostles, the disciples will. In fact, they'll continue to pray at the temple. His leaving sort of points back to Ezekiel 10, where God speaks of abandoning the temple, removing his presence from his dwelling place on earth as a punishment to the people for their injustice and their idolatry. And that symbolism is very much alive in Jesus' departure. And as they go, one of the disciples says, "This is such a cool place. I mean, it's amazing. It's huge." And I get it. I totally get it. There's just one piece of the temple complex that's left. It's the Wailing Wall. You may have seen it in person. You may have seen it on the news. And some of those stones weigh more than 50 tons. One of them is 40 feet long and weighs 300 tons. I mean, we're talking about Pyramid of Giza size stones. Okay? That's just a retaining wall. Purely functional. Some of those retaining walls to support the foundation of the temple were 80 feet tall. And the peak of the temple complex as a whole was 175 feet from the base. So you're talking about a beautiful architectural masterpiece, one that was designed to impress. It's just astonishing. And contrasting with this disciple's sense of awe and wonder around the temple, Jesus, who doesn't really see a future for the temple anyway, predicts that it will be destroyed utterly. Every stone will be removed from stone. And that really conveys a deep sense of malice, because that's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. But the Romans, who normally are very efficient, very thorough, they missed a spot. It's called the Wailing Wall. That's the only piece we have left of it. And in a way, this prediction of the temple's destruction in 70 AD is foreshadowed when Jesus dies. When we get to chapter 15, we'll see in verses 37 and 38 that there was a curtain that separated the temple, Holy of Holies, from the surrounding sacred precincts. You know, so the temple complex was kind of like a matryoshka doll, okay? And not square in the center, but the center spiritually of that complex was a relatively small building. And it was divided in two by this curtain. When Jesus died, among other things that happened, the temple curtain was torn in two. We view this as a symbol that we no longer need intermediaries between God and ourselves, because through Jesus Christ, those barriers have been broken down, and an avenue of direct communication, not requiring animal sacrifice, is available to us. But it's also a sign of much of what Jesus has already said. He is the replacement of the temple. They go over to the Mount of Olives. It's a place that unusually is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. And one of those places is from Zechariah. It's chapter 14, verse 4. That's in your notes. And I'm going to quote that to you. And his feet shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives, which is opposite Jerusalem. Now, this isn't a prophecy of what Jesus was going to do. We have to look at the broader context, though, so we can understand what sort of resonances this action that Jesus took would have had on the earlier followers. And when you look before and after Zechariah, what's going on is a prophecy of a war that Jerusalem will have to endure because of its idolatry and its injustice, attributed to the corruption of the political and religious leadership. So a situation in Zechariah nearly identical with the one that Jesus is facing, and for that matter, the situation that Mark's readers are facing about a generation or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. They're taking a look at the temple, and Peter, James, and John, the troika, come to ask him, "What do you mean?" And interestingly, Andrew comes along, you know, fourth wheel. They want to know, you know, give us some idea, give us a timeline so we can get ready for this. And he starts out by saying, well, first of all, there are going to be a lot of people who are going to claim authority like mine. They might be false prophets. They might be false messiahs. And it's possible that Jesus was referring to these zealots who during the rebellion legitimized what they were doing by declaring themselves to be messiahs or anointed ones. It could have been also, though, that there were Christians in the early church who saw themselves as prophetically endowed, or even saw themselves as the return of Jesus. And that certainly would not have been the last time that would have happened. In generation after generation, you have people who believe themselves to be Jesus returned. When it comes to what to look for beyond that, he says, you know, a lot of stuff's going to go down. There are going to be wars. There are going to be rumors of wars. Don't worry about that. Because these are just preliminaries. Okay, these aren't proximate. You know, it's not like there are going to be this war that you're going through in the late 60s, early 70s, and then boom, I'm coming back. There's going to be more to it than that. And it was a wild time. In 68 and 69, Rome went through four emperors. There's a lot of palace intrigue and, you know, things like that. We're not going to get into all that, but it's really fascinating. And so you're talking about a chaotic time. Rome's leadership's unstable. Although that didn't really affect the prosecution of the oppression of the rebellion. There were other wars going on in different parts of the frontier of the empire. And then you had these earthquakes. There was one that hit in Asia Minor, it's modern-day Turkey. That was in 61 A.D. Okay, this is just 4 years before, I'm sorry, 5 years before the rebellion started. Maybe sometime between 5 to 15 years before Mark wrote and shared his gospel. And it was a big one. Apparently, it leveled about a dozen cities from what we have from non-biblical contemporary historical sources. And then, of course, we all know about Pompeii and Herculaneum. I didn't say that right.
That's right.
I got that right? Did I get that right? Okay. That happened in 61 A.D., and I'm sorry, 63 A.D. These cities, by the way, are modern-day Italy. And people saw earthquakes, kind of like they saw solar eclipses. They were omens, and usually they were bad omens. And so these experiences would have been more than just physical and economic suffering. These would have been terrifying because you don't know what's going to happen next, but you're pretty sure it's going to be even worse than the earthquakes. There was a famine in the 40s under the Emperor Claudius. This was just like 10 years after Jesus made his prophecy. So with all these things going on, the fighting, the earthquakes, the hunger, people living in those days or afterwards would have been thinking, this must be the end of the world. Or, I really hope this is the end of the world. And Jesus tells them, this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. And there's hope here, because we know that after birth pangs comes new life. And there are several Old Testament texts, I haven't given any citations, but they use the same image to describe the breaking in of God's reality into the human realm in a decisive eschatological way. So, it's going to be awful, but you know, the result, the outcome of this process is going to be more than worth it, more than worth it. In verse 9, Jesus says, you're going to get beat up. You're going to be put on trial. That happened. I gave you the citations from Acts of the Apostles. You can look at chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 17, verses 6 through 9. Chapter 19, verses 35 through 41. And in chapters 22 and 23, and of course most prominent among the people were James and Paul in this situation. There's also Stephen, the first martyr of our faith, who was killed because of his profession of the gospel. And it just got worse from there. The pogroms, arrests, the dispossession of property, exile, torture, martyrdom, gradually over the course of the following centuries became more widespread, targeted with less precision, and sometimes local, but sometimes sanctioned by the empire. And the reason being that when you were a Christian in this era, you were a small minority, which made you an easy scapegoat. Okay? The way Christians practiced their faith during this time was deeply disturbing to people in three primary ways. First of all, they were pacifists, so they wouldn't fight for the empire. Second, they wouldn't sacrifice to the pantheon of Roman gods. And when the gods aren't happy, you lose battles, you have famines, earthquakes, you name it, okay? And so they blame the Christians. You're making the gods angry because you're not sacrificing to them. And a secondary effect of that is, if you're not sacrificing animals to the gods, and you are the pigeon, sheep, and goat vendor in your city for the sacrifice of animals to the gods, the more Christians you have, the fewer animals you sell. And that's going to hit you square in the pocketbook. So you have an economic motive to persecute Christians as well, and to see if you can't get them to relent and return to their previous practices. All right? So it's going to get worse, but it serves a purpose. It's the integrity of the Christian witness, even under duress. And we have to remember that not everybody was able to stick it out. Some did renounce their faith and return to the old ways. But for those who did, it was a terrific witness, and it created a measure of admiration among people who maybe were on the fence about these Christians. And we see this testified even in Acts of the Apostles, and also in non-biblical texts written around the same time. Now, in the midst of this, we have verse 10, and the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. And this can create some confusion. Does it mean that this suffering, these awful events, will occur only after the gospel has been preached to all the nations. And it would be easy to see where Mark and early Christians would think that this had in fact happened, because the Gentiles had been included within the family of faith. And, you know, that may have been their perspective when it came to universal spread of the gospel. They didn't know about the Western Hemisphere. Their world was the Mediterranean Sea and the land surrounding it, and along with a handful of other places. So that's possible, but more probable interpretation is that it is the suffering that will lead to the universal proclamation of the gospel, because it is the faith that leads to the abuse, and it's the abuse that promotes the faith. Okay? So the end's not coming until all the nations hear, and in the meantime, lots of suffering. As they do this, as they proclaim the gospel, they're going to be challenged, and Jesus says, don't worry about it. You know, don't hire a lawyer. You know, don't sweat figuring out what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit's going to guide you in telling the truth with boldness at this time of trial. And a quote from Marcus, I think, puts it well. This prophecy of verbal empowerment also echoes the Old Testament stories of Moses and Jeremiah, two leaders who were diffident about their eloquence, but promised by God that he would put words in their mouth. As at earlier critical junctures in Israel's history, so now at the climax of that history, the proclamation of the message is too important to be left to the experts, to talented rhetoricians. Its promulgation, rather, depends on the divine power that delights to employ awkward and unlikely human instruments. That's immensely affirming. That's immensely affirming. And of course, you remember Moses from our study of Exodus, which I think was two books back. It was Hebrews we did, and then it was Exodus before that. God appears in the burning bush that's not consumed in the wilderness, and he says, I'm sending you back to Egypt, despite the fact that, you know, there's a warrant out for your arrest for murder, and you're going to tell Pharaoh to let all the Hebrew people go. And Moses says, well, you know, I'm not a good talker, you know. I ain't so good with words. Sometimes people listen to me and they say, who are you, Yoda? And God says, nice try, Moses. Aaron talks just fine, and I'll make him your executive assistant. This is a tremendous affirmation. And then on verses 12 through 13, you sort of see a shift to the conflicts that will emerge among families. And we've seen this before. If we go back to chapter 3, specifically verses 31 through 35, when Jesus is teaching, his siblings and his mom try to get to him so they can stop him. In essence, of a betrayal, and it's an awkward passage, especially considering, you know, the fact that Mary's involved, and this is going to happen before the end, and it did happen. Families were sometimes divided; some would convert to following the way, and others would not. And this created terrific family divisions. I mean, some Christians today are divided. The whole family may be Christian, but some may choose different ways of expressing their faith, perhaps a fundamentalist versus, say, an Episcopalian or a Roman Catholic. A lot of fundamentalists don't even think Roman Catholics are Christian. Or maybe, you know, half your family's Mormon and half your family's Methodist, and that creates a lot of tension. And then for some, they handed their family members over to these trials and participated in the persecutions that had been mentioned in the prior verses. And this is at a time when the extended family unit was central period. I mean, if you think family is important to us today, you have no idea how strong those bonds were 2,000 years ago in this part of the world. And there's a double meaning here, though, because it's not just blood relations. In chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus says, "Who are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters?" It's those who follow God and do His will. And so, in the early church, people referred to one another as brother and sister. And we still do. And, I mean, when you get a letter from me, it always starts out, "Dear brothers and sisters in Christ." Because that is what we are. And so the Christians who kind of drifted away or gave up because it was just too tough, a lot of times, you know, they say that converts make the worst zealots. And so once they exit the faith, they oftentimes became the worst persecutors of the people who remained in the life of the church. So, and that had to be incredibly painful. So, if you endure, though, you will be saved. So, hang on. It's worth it. And we're going to find out more about that when we tackle the second half of chapter 13 next week. In verse 14, Jesus talks about a desolating sacrilege. In some English translations, it's abomination. And this refers to the defiling of the temple. And it had happened once before. Daniel, in chapter 11, verse 31, and then again in chapter 12, verse 11, makes vague reference to this. And scholars are confident that what he's referring to prophetically is when Antiochus Epiphanes, who believed himself to be a god, he was the Assyrian ruler over Palestine at that time, and in 168 he got into his head to stick a statue of a pagan god called Baal Shamayin on the altar of the temple. Not just in the temple, but on the altar in the temple. It doesn't get worse than that. And actually, that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. It sparked a revolution that was successful for about 4 years. And then later on, sometime between 39 and 41, the Emperor Caligula had the notion that he wanted to put a statue of himself in the temple. And that plan was not put into motion, most likely because he was assassinated in 41. But these were past events. You know, Jesus is talking about a future event. And what might that be? Obviously, these past events would have shaped people's expectations about what this desolating sacrilege or abomination was going to be. So they probably envisioned in their minds somebody sticking another idolatrous statue in the temple. But that's not what Jesus has in mind. It's not what Mark has in mind as he understands the words of Jesus. It could be the destruction of the temple itself. I mean, that would be a desolation. And you see this prophesied in places like Jeremiah 22:5, although he's talking about the destruction of the first temple, which did occur at the time of the Babylonian conquest and exile in the 7th century B.C. But Jesus and Mark, especially Mark's, probably thinking more along the lines of the zealots who started the rebellion, legitimized their authority by declaring themselves to be messiahs. They occupied the temple as their stronghold, and it was their last stand. And once the Romans broke through, they slaughtered them. We're talking rivers of blood. Okay? And contact with blood, including human blood, in the Torah had the potential to create ritual impurity. So just imagine blood being splashed all over the temple. It doesn't get much worse than that. You have false messiahs exploiting the temple for their own wrong purposes, and in the end, you have this ritual impurity inflicted upon it before it gets destroyed. And once this happens, it's time to get out. It's going to be rough. You know, we see the video on TV of these poor refugees fleeing their homes for their lives in these war-torn countries. Syria, South Sudan. I mean, the list is longer than I want to enunciate this morning. And this did happen. As the war started to go poorly, and people started getting out of Judea and Jerusalem. But even in the early stages of the war, Jewish Christians got out, and most of them went to Pella, which was a city in Jordan, one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis, about 27 miles to the south of the Sea of Galilee. I don't have that in your notes. I'm sorry, I forgot. So this would have been a reference to an experience that some of Mark's community, which we believe were in the region of Syria, may have actually experienced themselves. And, of course, we learn from the Acts of the Apostles that even earlier than that, Christians were forced out of Jerusalem. It was tough, and, you know, especially tough for the most vulnerable, pregnant women. Just getting around the house can be tough enough. I don't know from personal experience, but I've seen it. Just imagine having to travel 27 miles to a place like Pella on foot, or if you're nursing a child. It's horrific. It's absolutely horrific. And you couldn't even stop to grab a coat if you were in your field. There's that sense of urgency, and that is a characteristic of the intensity that you find in eschatological apocalyptic expectation. And of course that's part of the reason why Mark seems to have a mild addiction to the word immediately, just sprinkled throughout. And that's why Jesus always, man on the move, boom, 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 boom. Never stays in one place for very long. And from Mark's perspective, what they're going through is worse than anything that has ever happened since the beginning of creation, and it's worse than anything that could possibly ever happen. And that's a big claim. So Mark's attitude toward, or for that matter, Jesus' attitude toward what's going to happen as the end times draw near, the flood that wiped out everybody but Noah's family, no big deal. The plagues that hit Egypt, just a thing. The 40 years of wandering into the wilderness, trifling experience. The conquest of the northern and the southern kingdoms by Assyria and Babylon, respectively, minor inconvenience. So this is the worst of the worst that Jesus foresees. And this had to be some comfort to Mark's community, because when you look at all these really bad things that have happened in the past that really don't measure up to what they're going through now, what happened after the flood? Creation was restored. What happened after the plagues? The Hebrew people were liberated. What happened after the 40 years they had to spend in the wilderness because of their distrust in God? Well, they got to enter into the promised land, and they conquered it, and they prospered. What happened after the Babylonian exile? Well, after 70 years of enslavement, they got to come back home and eventually, centuries later, rebuild the temple. Okay, so there's always this pattern where God redeems his suffering people. He vindicates them. And if that's been the pattern of God in the past, how much more so then, when God will act in a final and decisive manner at the end day, will this just unimaginable suffering that people are going through, just imagine how great it's going to be. It's going to be better than release from slavery. It's going to be better than finally getting the promised land after centuries of waiting for it. This was an affirmation, an implicit affirmation that, you know, just hang on, it's going to be worth it. So that's the first half of 13. What are you seeing that I'm not, and what questions do you have?
Wow.
Yeah, here you go, Mike. No kidding. Yeah, I Well, I mean, he'd warned them. I mean, he'd already said, you know, if you want to follow me, you have to, you know, take up your cross and follow. You have to leave everything behind. We have the young man who was wealthy, who had scrupulously obeyed the law. And Jesus says, well, there's only one thing holding you back. Take all you got, sell it off, and give the money to the poor. And his original disciples, when he recruited them, they immediately dropped what they were doing, left their livelihood, their families behind to follow Jesus without much clue of what he was up to, at least if they did have some knowledge of what Jesus was all about. Mark doesn't bother telling us. And they certainly couldn't have anticipated what was eventually going to happen. So, you know, this is characteristic of discipleship. I was rereading a book last night, and you know, it said it's like driving at night with your headlights on a road you've never driven before. You can only see so far ahead of you, and the rest is completely unknown. You don't know if there's a switchback up ahead. You don't even know if there's a tree falling in the road. And you won't know until you're right on top of it. And that's the life of discipleship. And you have to trust that what you can see will lead you along a path that even if there are obstacles to overcome, or even if you crash, that somehow you're going to make it. Even if you die, you're going to make it. Judy.
That resonates with me. We were, Art and I, in Northern California, going across the mountain. We were taking a shortcut from the Sonoma Valley over to the coast. And we went over this mountain, and the further up the mountain and across the mountain we got, the more narrow the road became. And this was after dark. And all of a sudden, redwoods began popping up right along the side of the road. And there were switchbacks. And we hadn't had the GPS.
See the lay of the land.
Yeah. Well, he was telling us we were on the right path. So that resonates with me. If we didn't have this and our faith in Jesus, we might turn around.
Yeah, I mean, for Christians, GPS is a God positioning system, you know, rather than a global positioning system. And I think it's important for us to reflect on these dangerous, frightening experiences we've had and relate them to our faith. And following Jesus is meant to be a joyful experience that brings peace. It's meant to be a hopeful experience. But at the same time, if we're not a little bit scared, then we have to begin to ask ourselves, are we following Jesus close, or are we giving him a little distance? I remember before I even went to seminary, the dean of the cathedral in Lexington, my sponsoring parish, invited me to preach there. And after I'd done an incredibly mediocre job, we sat down to review it, and I told him, you know, he said, how did you feel? And I said, I nearly threw up. And he said, good. He says, because if there ever comes a time that you don't have at least one butterfly in your stomach before you step into the pulpit, don't. And you know, we're told to approach our God with fear and trembling, and that fear is the beginning of wisdom. And if we don't have a sense of awe and wonder and just a little tinge of scared in us when we approach the majesty and the mystery of God, if we're not aware of the risks that the faith entails, then we need to do sort of a self-inventory, you know, maybe with a friend, and see whether we're carrying a cross or not.
So your headlight explanation, is that where the expression halogen be thy name came from?
Halogen be thy name. Full marks on originality.
Yes.
Yeah, that, hallowed be thy name. Now, you just screwed up the Lord's Prayer for me. I'm going to be thinking about that at worship this weekend.
We need to market him.
Yeah, you need to get a night gig at an improv club.
Right.
Don't feel sorry for me.
A little bit of both. What else do you see going on in here? How's it lifting you up or punching you in the gut?
Do we actually have any drawings or anything of what the temple looked like?
Oh, yes. I mean, based on descriptions and what we've discovered archaeologically, we've been able to replicate models of the temple with what we believe to be a fairly high degree of accuracy. And if I'm not mistaken, somewhere in Florida, there is actually a replica of the temple. I'm not sure if it's to scale or not. Has anybody gone to this thing? Or is it in Florida? Do I have that wrong? I think it's in Florida. Okay. Really? Okay.
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
I'm pretty sure it's down in Florida. There was a guy in my last parish who was just wild about it and was always wanting us to kind of like take a pilgrimage retreat kind of thing to it. We just never got around to it. And I'll try to remember to bring, if I'm not mistaken, I have a big stack of maps and all this. And I think that I have a fair-sized rendering of the layout of the temple. Yeah.
Now, was this the temple that Herod the Great built?
Mm-hmm. This was Herod the Great's temple. It was 40-some-odd years in construction. Am I remembering that right? I mean...
They're doing some great archaeological digs under the Temple Mount.
They are.
Where they're actually seeing more of that retaining wall than scale around how big those stones are.
Yeah,
it's amazing.
Paul?
The temple's in Orlando.
So in Orlando. So you can hit Disney and then go over to what's the film company that has the place down there?
A whole inland experience of $16 million attraction just off Cloud 4. Only a few miles.
You know, I think we need to plan a trip.
Yes.
We need to spend a day at the temple and then 4 at Disney World and Epcot.
So,
with a day excursion to the beach.
There's a $300 million temple of Solomon built in Brazil. If you want to go to Brazil.
Really?
Oh, here we go.
I'm on that.
Brazil.
Universal Church Kingdom of God. Is 4 times the size of the original temple.
Oh, yeah.
Well, why would you make it 4 times? I mean, let's be authentic.
They had bigger people there.
I mean, it's not like it wasn't big enough to begin with.
Right.
Yeah.
If you can't afford the trip, there is a wooden model of the third temple do-it-yourself kit. $39.
How much?
Do it yourself.
Yeah. Okay. And I'm sure that you can find things online that, you know, give you a sense of the different courtyards and the facade and even depictions of the Holy of Holies. I mean, based on the information we have about the tabernacle from Exodus, they essentially replicated that in the temple itself. And so we have a pretty good idea of what the layout would have been there in terms of the furnishings and the separation of the Holy of Holies from the rest and stuff like that. So you can go back to your notes from Exodus and read about all that detail from the tabernacle and just basically put that within a more solid structure.
I'd start by the little things that are mentioned in Scripture. I mean, we know Peter, James, and John are always around Jesus. We know Peter, James, and John do this, Peter, James, and John do this. But then they put in an ambulance there.
Yeah, I mean, it's like, okay, well.
By the way.
You know, oh, go ahead. No, you.
It just seems, you know, a lot of the individual predictions in here are things that could almost have applied to any age.
Oh, absolutely, and that's what we're going to see as we get into the second half of chapter 13. Where Jesus says, I don't even know when all this is going to happen. And we have earthquakes in every generation, wars and rumors of war in every generation. Followers of Jesus have been persecuted and martyred in every generation up until today. You know, there are people who in every generation declare themselves to be messianic figures. There's always family unrest and betrayal and you know, some of the celestial signs. I'm looking at verse 24. But in those days after that suffering, the sun will be darkened. You know, solar eclipse. The moon will not give its light. Well, that happens every month. You know, obviously the implication here from Jesus is that, you know, after the new moon, you aren't getting it back. Stars falling from heaven. You know, a contemporary interpretation of that would be meteor showers. Although I think Jesus meant on a far larger scale. These are indicators. And the message that I get from this, because Jesus would not have been ignorant of the fact that, you know, up until this point, there have always been earthquakes and wars and, you know, all the other things he talks about. I think what Jesus is maybe trying to convey to the disciples is, you always have to be ready. You always have to be ready. Paul.
In verse 10, also, Revelations, that all nations will be one,
mm-hmm.
one.
Yeah, the vision in Revelation is actually slightly contradictory, although I think the numerology we can use is symbolic. When John the Divine has his vision of heaven and the sequence of events leading up to the last day are revealed to him, initially, he sees 144,000. And, of course, that's 12 by 12 with some zeros on the back. And so that represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jehovah's Witnesses believe that that is the exact number that will endure to the end and be included in the heavenly kingdom of God after all these tribulations. The problem is that Jehovah's Witnesses have about 500,000 members. So I don't know if, like, you draw marbles or, you know, or if it's only the best 144,000. Yeah, here you go, paper, rock, scissors. The largest paper, rock, scissors tournament in the cosmos. I mean, God bless them. If all Christians had their level of dedication, the whole world would have been converted 1,000 years ago and Jesus would have already returned. But in another piece of Revelation, he sees people from all languages, tribes, and tongues, a multitude too great to count. Now, ostensibly, 144,000 would be a number too great to count. I mean, it would be like going to the largest football stadium in the world and trying to count how many people are there, sitting in the stands. Yeah, Brinch.
I wonder, the last thing you said a few minutes ago, Jesus is saying, you always have to be ready. Is that a fair?
Yes, that's what I said.
And I'm thinking back a little farther than that, when we go around the table, we're having a lot of fun with replicas of the temple and things like that, it occurs to me that we're probably not ready.
No, I don't think
we are.
I
think we, and this is an assumption I make, on, not on behalf of the group, but just probably myself, is that we really don't take that seriously.
I agree with you. Again, I can't speak for anyone other than myself, but when I get up in the morning, my first thought isn't, I'm going to live my life today like Jesus will come back before it's over. Probably not a bad habit. You know, you've heard, you know, live this day like it might be your last, because it might be. But what if you took that up a notch and said, I'm going to live my life today with the expectation that before it ends, Jesus will return? I think we'd probably make some different choices about how we spend our time. We don't talk about it a lot. I think one of the reasons is it has been 2,000 years. And the other is that the expectation of the end times has become a bit of a parody because of the predictions that are continually made by people who scrutinize Scripture and try to decipher the symbols that you find, especially in Daniel and in the Revelation to St. John the Divine. And they work it out that it's going to happen at 10:02 on Thursday, August the 21st, you know, 1995. I mean, and there are a lot of people who believe them, and they sell everything they have, and they go up to a mountain, and, you know, 10:03 comes, and, you know, 10:04 comes, and night falls, and a lot of times these folks will go back and recalculate. And it's like, I'm a sinful man, I made a mistake, but the Holy Spirit has guided me by its grace, and now I know that it's actually going to be this coming April. And this happens over and over and over again. And instead of taking away from that the foolishness of the attempt to determine the precise time when Jesus will return, a lot of times I think what happens, maybe in a sort of a subconscious way, is we begin to think it's foolish to expect that Jesus will return. So we do need to be more cognizant of that reality. And in the last sentence of my sermon this weekend, I tried to at least put half a foot forward in that general direction, where, you know, when the day of judgment comes and Jesus asks us, what's your story, where did you stand, what will we be able to say honestly to God? Because you're not going to be able to lie to him. Or you could try, but he's going to know. I'm going to try to spend more time reflecting on that. Hey, Jane. Well, he knew that Peter was going to betray him at the last minute, you know, as he was going through his trial, that Peter would abandon him to save his own skin out of fear. He also knew that Judas Iscariot was going to betray him. We don't know for sure, but it's possible that he actually recruited Judas intentionally because he knew that for his mission to be fulfilled, that his crucifixion and resurrection would have to be facilitated by one of his own disciples. Because you see the reluctance that the religious authorities have about going after him, because the crowds think he's great, and they don't want to lose public support. But if you have one of his own disciples, his core, come to you and say, I'm giving you an opportunity to grab him. Middle of the night, nobody will know, they'll all be asleep, you know, and then by the next day it'll be, you know, fait accompli. Maybe that was an indication to them, well, gosh, if one of the 12 core disciples is willing to give him up, then maybe we've overestimated his popularity. You know? It's not to say that without Judas it wouldn't have happened the same way, but you know, one wonders if Jesus purposely recruited Judas, knowing eventually he'd betray him. John.
Now, I think it's I look at this not knowing when Jesus is coming back as the same as we don't know what's going to be our last day on earth. And, you know, I think your line's a good one. You know, am I going to live my life today as if Jesus was coming today? I think it kind of goes back to our own situation of how do we live our lives, knowing that today may be our last day. I really think there's a great correlation there. That's probably, we don't know the answer to either one of those.
No, you can't.
So you have to have faith. And again, this is, I think, a great example of the teachings that he gave the disciples through this whole thing. But to me, I put those two together.
Yeah.
Because we don't have all the answers on what it's going to be.
No, and I wonder maybe to what extent that keeps us from being mindful that today could be your last day on this earth, today could be the day that Jesus returns. It's a difficult thing to reflect on your mortality. And also, it's the uncertainty of it. You know, uncertainty's very frustrating. You know, we like to at least pretend as if we're in control, and the idea that we're really not. The minute we have right now is the only minute we have. The future hasn't arrived yet. I think that does inhibit us from thinking about, you know, things like, this could be my last day. This could be the day when Jesus comes back. It's the not knowing. And
I think the question becomes, do you feel prepared if today is the last day? And I think that's a great way to look at it. You brought it up. Are we prepared inside or for the final of Jesus coming? I mean, I think that's a big statement to think about.
It is, and before we come to you, Judy, John, what do you think? And everybody feel free to pitch in. What is ready? What is prepared? I mean,
I think for me, have you solidified the belief in following Jesus? If you haven't found that yet, so to speak, I think it becomes more scary than if you do believe that. You believe that there is a heaven or something outside of what your life is here.
Okay.
I think that's how I look at it.
Yeah. So it has to do with relative strength of belief.
Exactly.
Yeah, sort of a degree of confidence in the promises of God. What do you guys think?
Maybe a little bit long, but
okay.
I couldn't help but think about it. And the finance committee asked me, "Are you ready for the audit?"
Yeah.
And I said, "Anytime."
And Judy's like, "Oh, please let Jesus come back today. The audit. Oh."
No, my answer was, "Anytime. I'm always ready for the audit."
Yeah.
And that's because I do everything daily as it should be done. And if I see that I haven't done it correctly, I go back and correct it.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm always ready for that audit.
Yeah.
And when the auditors come, they're supposed to go through the payables at random and check to see whether everything is in order, you know, whether there's a signature saying this is authorized, or whether there's documentation behind it. There's always documentation behind it, but sometimes there's no signature from Peter or Dawn because it's something that occurs all the time.
Yeah.
And so I tell them, well, just write it down. There's no signature there.
Yeah.
You know, just write it down. I, you know, I face whatever is,
mm-hmm.
and the audit is what it is.
Yeah.
Now, what do I base my other faith on? It's kind of piggybacking on James' question and your response. If God is omniscient, if he knows everything, he knew beforehand that Jesus was going to be killed.
Mm-hmm.
He knew beforehand that he would be killed in that manner.
Mm-hmm.
Yet he sent in anyway.
Yes.
He came anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And he turned that very thing around until it's a gift for us.
Mm-hmm. Correct.
And it's like the parable of the owner sending people to his tenants.
Mm-hmm.
They killed the prophets. They killed the first people who came, you know. And then he sent his only son. It's like that parable. What strikes me is God went through it
mm-hmm.
for us. So I know Jesus, God, Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are all one. But I have to think of them in segments.
Mm-hmm.
In order to reconcile myself to the fact that God the Father was at the heart of it.
Yes. And, you know, just I really like your image of the audit. You know, being ready for the annual audit. And, by the way, we did pass our audit with flying colors. Just in case you're wondering. Well done. Yeah. And, and so Peter and I can keep embezzling money for old port and good cigars. And they haven't caught us yet. And, you know, the second thing is, I try to get as ready as I can be, but at the end of the day, I think God, since God alone can judge, decides what ready looks like. And I have to rely on God's mercy. You know, I think a lot of people say that, you know, the cross, the sacrifice on the cross is the greatest expression of God's love. And it's certainly the greatest expression of God's love revealed to us in Scripture. And it's hard to imagine what more God could do to express His love towards us. But I wonder if the cross was a sufficient expression of God's love, but that perhaps God's love and mercy transcends even that shown on a cross. Because it was a discrete event. And if our God's love is truly limitless, if God is love in His very essence, then one wonders what might be beyond the revelation of the cross in terms of the magnitude of God's love. So that's what I'm counting on. You know, you can't say, okay, God's mercy is going to take care of it, so I'm going to live the way I want. But, you know, we always can get better, but we hope it will be good enough. That's the way I look at it. But you may have a different perspective. And I am prepared to be persuaded. So what is ready? What is prepared?
I'm sort of with you with the mercy. I depend on that part of it, for sure.
Yeah, it's a difficult question, worthy of reflection, and potentially not one that we can get definitive answers to, but the mere awareness of the question, trying to be more consistently attentive to it, is key. And what I do take away from this conversation, and I'm grateful for it, is that, you know, maybe both in preaching and in teaching, breaking the Episcopal taboo about talking about the end time and the judgment of God is taboo that needs to be violated with greater regularity here at St. Luke's. Jen?
The thought just struck me that not knowing when it's going to happen and mm-hmm. trying to be ready, but are going to Assisi and other Italian cities in 3 weeks, as is given. And last year there were all these earthquakes, most people died, and there just been an earthquake recently. And I'm thinking, it can't stop me from going. You don't know if that's going to happen.
Yep.
You don't know if it might be your last day at a certain time, but you can't stop living. And you can't stop praising God. I mean, because that's sort of what we're about.
Yeah.
So you just go on with your life and you thank God for every moment of it.
Yeah. I mean, I think a faithful disciple is someone who embraces the perspective, I got nowhere else to go.
Yeah.
And this kind of ties in with your exciting drive in California, Judy. When I was 18, my parents took a friend and I out west, and we went to Yellowstone, and we were ready to come home, so we went out the eastern exit of Yellowstone, which I strongly encourage you not to do. It is a narrow road. It's a steep climb, very curvy, lots of switchbacks, sheer drops, and no guardrails. And so if you make a mistake, you die. But there's nowhere else to go. You are on that road until it ends. And
how come you decided to do that? Or they decided to do that?
We didn't know there weren't any guardrails. it's kind of like we didn't know. And it's like when Jesus recruited his disciples, they didn't know. I mean, I'm sure at some point along the way, it was like, there are no guardrails. And it was raining. It was raining. Yeah. And I think my better days as a follower of Jesus are the days when the temptation to back off enters into my mind, and the grace of God brings me to the conclusion that says that's not even an option. It's not even an option. And so what time is it? That's 5:00. So we still have time, or if you want to clear off, we can do that too. Well, very helpful. And I'll be seeking out opportunities to do some apocalyptic work with us. I don't preach the next 2 weeks, but I'm up the Sunday after Labor Day, and having looked at the lessons, I don't think I'm going to get a really good shot at it then. But you know, as the season of Pentecost goes by and we draw toward Advent, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but once you get into October and November, the gospel lessons in particular become more apocalyptic. And you sort of enter into a more penitential frame, because in Advent we're not just waiting for Jesus to be born, we're waiting for him to come back. We're double dipping. So why don't we say the Lord's Prayer together, and I'll see you next week. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you so much.